Now, before we look into the scripture together, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study. Father, thank you for friends and brothers and sisters in Christ with whom we can fellowship and enjoy your presence and worship you. And we pray, Father, that the things that we've done and said here this morning have been acceptable and pleasing in your sight as we have sought to worship you in our singing and in the at the Lord's table and in our giving and in these various ways. And Father, now we pray that as we look into your word together, that this too will be an act of worship on our parts, that we will, in honor of you and in deference to the importance of your word in our lives, put aside everything else that would interfere with our paying attention to what you have said. And we pray that you'll protect us from error as we look at your word today, that you'll guide us into the truth. And we pray that, as you give us information that will help us to be more of what you want us to be as we put it into effect in our lives, that you also will be honored and pleased as we worship you by paying attention to what you've given us in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting to me, and I mention this from time to time because it seems to happen fairly often, that in the providence of God, we come today to a passage of Scripture that has to do with the very theme of this day. This is the day, of course, that we express our feelings to one another, and as somebody's already pointed out this morning, not just wives and husbands, but boyfriends and girlfriends, and really it should be just friends to friends. It doesn't have to be a particularly romantic kind of thing, I think. This gives us a good reminder and a good opportunity to express our appreciation to each other. And on this unique day, as I say, we come to a passage that deals with the importance of feeling and expressing love to a loved one, and that suggests to us what can happen if we neglect that. This passage forms the first of the seven love letters from Jesus Christ to seven churches that were in Asia Minor, that area geographically that we now call Turkey. Last week we had an overview of these seven churches, and we saw that they are seven literal churches that were in existence in Asia Minor in the days in which John wrote the book of Revelation. And with hindsight, we can see, I'm sure John didn't know it as he wrote this, and the original readers didn't know it as they read it, but as we look back on those seven letters from our vantage point now, we can see that they form a very good overview and summary of church history from that day until this. And we'll talk more about that as we look at these letters in the next few weeks. But more importantly, each of those letters represent things that can happen in any church of any period of church history, and those can even be intermingled. I don't want us to get too bound up in that church history aspect of these letters, because they're meant to tell us about things that can happen in any church at any time. But even more importantly, I think, they represent things that can happen in the lives of individual Christians. And that's really what we want to think about, because it's as our lives as individual Christians are what they ought to be, that our church can be what it ought to be. And so with this lesson, we begin a detailed study of each of these letters to the seven churches. And the first one is the church in the city of Ephesus in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. First of all, let me point out some things about the assembly in general. And as most of you know, there's an outline of what we're talking about on the back side of the prayer request list, if you want to find that and use that to help guide in our study. The assembly was the largest and most prominent of the seven churches that were receiving these letters. It was located on the coast. The city of Ephesus was located right on the coast of what we now call Turkey. And Ephesus was right at the mouth of this huge harbor there. It was a great city of commerce. And so the church at Ephesus was right in the middle of all the activity that was going on. The spiritual background of the church is described in Acts chapter 19 and chapter 20. We won't take the time to turn back to those passages, but if we did, we'd find in Acts chapter 19 that the church was originally established by Paul and pastored by Paul for 3 years. And during those 3 years of his ministry there, it became a launching pad for the gospel to all of the rest of Asia Minor. In fact, Acts 19:10 said that All who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks, because of the ministry and the outreach of that church, as Paul pastored it there in the beginning. From other references, we know that later on it was pastored by the Apostle John, and then by Timothy, Paul's disciple. And we know that Aquila and Priscilla, who are mentioned in the book of Acts, this husband and wife team of Bible teachers, conducted what probably we'd call now home Bible studies or small groups in Ephesus. So it was a church with a great heritage and with a great track record. And all that fits with the fact that, as we saw last week, the word Ephesus, just the Greek word Ephesus, means desirable. And this would seem to be a church that was doing everything right, wouldn't it? That it was accomplishing everything that a church ought to be doing. Well, let's think about the author of this letter brought out in verse 1. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. In each of these seven letters, here in chapter 2 and chapter 3, Christ is the author. We talked about that in some detail last week and how we know that that's who it's talking about. We're not going to go back over all that this morning. But just if you weren't here last week, just take my word for it that Christ was the author of these letters. And in each letter, he's seen from a little different standpoint. Here, the emphasis is on the fact that he's in the midst of these seven golden lampstands. And as we saw last week also, these seven golden lampstands represent, they picture these seven churches. And Christ is right in the midst, right in the center of things. He's the true head of the church. And that's specifically referred to when Paul wrote to the Ephesians later in chapter 1, verse 22. He said that God placed Christ as the head over all things in the church. And Matthew 18:20, incidentally, reminds us that this is true in any assembly. The church at Ephesus was apparently a large, powerful church by the time John wrote this letter to them, or by the time Christ wrote it and had John write it down. It was a large and powerful church, and Jesus was right there in the midst. But Matthew 18:20 reminds us that it doesn't have to be a large, powerful church for Christ to be in the midst of it. In fact, he says, when two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And so the important thing is that a church, whatever size it is, be focused on Christ and be gathered in his name. And we're going to see that theme woven in through the rest of this letter. Now, by this time, you're probably thinking that surely that this was a church that God was pleased with and a church that all the other churches ought to emulate. And you'd be right about that. Look at the approval of the church that is expressed in verses 2 and 3. First of all, he talks about their sacrificial service in verse 2. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Notice those words in the first line. I know your works, your labor, your patience. The word works here in verse 1 is a translation of the Greek word kapon, which refers to not just labor, but laboring to the point of exhaustion. These people were busy with all kinds of programs and activities and outreach, as we talked about a few minutes ago, about the fact that all of that area had heard of Jesus Christ through their ministry. They were reaching out to the whole region around them. And so he recognizes their sacrificial service. And then in the last part of verse 2, he commends their spiritual discernment. We read it a minute ago, but look at it again. He said, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Now, the Apostle Paul, after he left his pastorate of that church, went on to do some other things. And after a while, he was on his way to Rome, on his way to Jerusalem, actually, but he was going to wind up in Rome on trial for his life. And as he passed by Ephesus, he called for the elders of the church to come out to the island of Miletus and meet with him and let him give them what he thought would probably be his last words to them. And from a human standpoint, they were his last words to them. And he warned them that false teachers would try to come in among them. And he gave them very careful warning about that in Acts chapter 20. John, who's the secretary taking Christ's dictation for this letter, who had also been the pastor of the church at Ephesus, had even given them a test for false teachers. And again, we won't take the time to turn there, but let me just remind you, in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, he said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. For many false teachers, false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." And he told them, piggybacking on what Paul had told them, you've got to be on the alert for false teachers, and here's how you know what a false teacher is: the deity of Jesus Christ. What does he say about Jesus Christ? That Jesus is the Christ come in the flesh? Now, a legitimate teacher, may be mixed up about other things. He may be teaching some doctrine incorrectly. But the thing that we must ask about is, what do you believe about Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? What's his relationship to God? And the false teacher, the teacher who is accepted, must be one who says, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ. I believe that Jesus is God." And the Ephesians had taken that message well, because Jesus reminds them here that he knows that they have tested those who say they are apostles, those who say they are messengers and are not. You know, this is something that we in this day and time don't have to do too much of. And there are churches that have had to do this, and there are churches that all churches have that responsibility, and there are churches such as this church who have a mechanism in place to try to head that off before it becomes a public issue. And anyone who's going to teach Sunday school here, or who's going to take this pulpit, or in whatever capacity speak to you from the Word of God, has to be either known personally by the elders of this church, or if we don't know them personally, we have to find out what they believe about Jesus Christ, and a lot of other things too, but certainly about Jesus Christ. And somewhere, and the details aren't recorded, the Ephesians had faced that test of a false teacher coming in. And in fact, it talks in the plural. And they had passed that test. They had seen to it that false doctrine was not allowed in their church. And one of the problems in the church down through the years, and I think even today, is that so many people, so many Christians, are willing to accept almost any teaching that sounds intriguing and exciting and new. And God gives to the leadership of the church the responsibility to see to it that false teachers, no matter how interesting or entertaining they may be, are not allowed to come into the church. And the Ephesians had passed that test. And then in verse 3, he commends their steadfastness. "You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." Notice that their labors and their patience had been for his name's sake. Jesus knew that all that was going on in the church of Ephesus was for his name's sake, not for the name of their church, not for the name of their organization, their denomination, whatever it may have been. Everything they did, they sought to have it done for his name's sake. And again, if you want to read some background on this, Acts chapter 19 tells about the kinds of opposition that they faced. There was a tremendous silversmiths union in Ephesus, Acts 19 tells us. And they, in fact, tried to kill Paul because he was preaching against the false gods of Ephesus. And one of the false gods of Ephesus was the goddess of Diana. And the silversmiths made little trinkets and idols and things for the worship of Diana. And they had faced this kind of opposition. And Jesus knew that. He said, "You have labored for my name's sake, and you have patience. You had kept on. You've kept on in your labors in spite of tough opposition." And then, skipping over verses 4 and 5 for the moment, down in verse 6, he commends their stand against the Nicolaitans. He says, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Those are pretty strong words. These Ephesian Christians hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, notice how he phrases that, "the deeds of the Nicolaitans." We'll talk in a minute about what that is, but it is interesting to notice that by the time we get to the writing of the letter to Pergamos, he refers in the letter to Pergamos to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And that's the danger of so much false teaching and false practice. It moves from being unique and intriguing and exciting and new. That's always a good calling card. It's new. Doesn't matter whether it's right or wrong. It's new. But the trouble with that is that before long, it becomes established as a doctrine, even if it's false teaching, as was the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And then I want you to notice something else before we talk about what this doctrine was. Notice that Christ says in verse 6, "Which I also hate." Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, never say anything bad about anybody, hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. You know, we live in the day of tolerance, and there's no need for me to tell you that. Apparently, the greatest sin that can be committed in our society is intolerance. And Jesus is sometimes held up. In fact, I think far too often, anytime it's possible, the incident of the woman taken in adultery, and Jesus saying to the group who were trying to trick him, "He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." How many times have you heard that in the last 5 or 6 weeks? Oh, we need to be tolerant, just like Jesus was. I've heard that said, I don't know how many times in the past year, really. Nobody, of the times that I've heard that said, I've never heard anybody continue with the rest of what Jesus said. He turned to the woman and said, "Go and sin no more." Jesus was not tolerant of sin. Jesus was loving and gentle and kind with sinners, but he hated their sin. And he told the sinners, "Turn from your sin, else you will likewise perish." Jesus was loving and kind and good enough to tell people, "You must turn from your sin." Now, that's intolerant by today's standards. If you're going to tell somebody to stop doing what they're doing, you're being intolerant. And if you're intolerant in the practice of following Jesus, God bless you. Jesus was not tolerant in the way the people who try to steal his image and try to tell us that today. Jesus said, "I hate the evil of the Nicolaitans." And this is a very important reminder that loving someone or even tolerating someone doesn't mean letting them go on in error without a word of condemnation. Now, we don't know what all of the details of the deeds of the Nicolaitans was, or that later became the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, but a little bit can be ascertained just from the name itself. The word Nikeo in Greek means to conquer. And the word laos is a form of the word for people. And in the early church writings, this term Nicolaitans was applied to those who originated the system of dividing the church into clergy and laity, making a big distinction between the clergy and the laity. Interestingly enough, that's not mentioned in the Bible anywhere. But the writings of the early church and the historians of the early church tell us that that became a very important distinction that was made. Now, the Bible talks about differences of offices and difference of responsibilities within the group of Christians, within the local church. It talks about and makes a very important point of the differences between spiritual gifts that we have, and how we need to work together, and that part of the reason we have different spiritual gifts is so that together we can accomplish more for Christ and not just all be doing the same thing. But nowhere does it talk about there being a group of special Christians who can tell other people what God's will is for them, and certainly not forgive sins of other Christians and those kinds of things. There is no special group of people who can say, "Well, let me look at this person's life and kind of decide where they are spiritually." There is nothing like that in the Word of God. And in fact, God everywhere condemns that kind of thing. Somewhere I read this, and I don't remember who the author was, but it said, the shepherd doesn't carry a club with which to rule the sheep, but a staff with which to rescue the sheep who's going astray. Other than this, there is no distinction between the clergy and the laity. And there was beginning this division between the holy people and the Christians, between the gurus and the common people. And Jesus Christ said, I hate that. And I'm proud of you because you hate it too. I commend you, Ephesians, because you hate it. Well, now let's go back to verse 4, which we skipped over. I went ahead to verse 6 because it kind of fits in with the commendations that Jesus was giving to this church. But going back to verse 4, the tone changes, and we find the admonition of this church. Look at verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You know, that word nevertheless always has a kind of a chilling effect, doesn't it? There are courses being taught these days and have been for many years about how to win friends and influence people and those kinds of things. And one of the points in that kind of teaching is when you have something to complain about, always begin by saying all the nice things you can think of. And then after you've said all those nice things, then say, but there is something else. I've known a lot of people who've taken those courses because I've had that approach many, many times. And I would prefer that approach to somebody just coming in and saying, preacher, let me tell you what's wrong with you. It's a little more comfortable to hear the one or two things they can think of, rack their brains and come up with a couple of nice things they can say. And I can't downplay that. I mean, I can't criticize this because it's the form that Jesus himself used. But I'm saying all that to say that word nevertheless, boy, that's a tough word to hear. We like the good things people can say, and we hope that they're sincere in saying those things. But then when they turn that corner, that's when it gets tough. And look what he says. Nevertheless, you have all these good things, but there is one thing I'm concerned about. And that's a gracious way to do things. I don't mean to downplay that. I don't mean to criticize people who approach it that way. Notice carefully what it was and what it was not. He says, you have left your first love. He doesn't say you are an unloving church. You are unloving people. He doesn't say that they had no love at all. Look how busy they were. Back in verses 2 and 3, they were reaching out with all their might to people around them. They apparently loved each other because they were able to work effectively together to accomplish all these things and to reach the whole region around them with the name of Christ. He doesn't say they don't have any love at all. But the problem was that they had left their first love. The word first in this verse is written in a particular way in the Greek text. One of the many reasons that God chose the Greek, Koine Greek language in which to write the New Testament is that it is much, so much more specific and so much more clear than any other language. In this particular case, and any time that there's a need for special emphasis, the word that's being emphasized is written first in the phrase, even though it might be out of place to say it that way usually, normally. But they'll put the important word in the first place. That's for you who like this kind of thing. That's called a restrictive attributive in the technique of the Greek. But it would be like in English underlining it or italicizing it if we're reading it. If you're seeing something in print, it would be underlined or italicized. Or a dramatic public speaker might say, you've left your love, your first love. And the emphasis in this phrase is the first love. What was that first love that they had left? I think 1 John 4:19 says it very well. We love him because he first loved us. What was it that first drew you to Christ? Oh, it was a word of testimony from another person. It was a message that you heard in some setting. But I'm talking about the essence of that message. What was it? In almost every case, It was the fact that God loves us, wasn't it? That Christ loved me enough to die for me. That's the first love. We love him because he first loved us. And our first love is that love of Jesus Christ for us and the love that that engenders in our hearts for him. We love him because he first loved us. Paul said the love of Christ constrains us to serve him. There was a Bible conference speaker here at Abilene Bible Church when I was a little boy, and I can't remember his name. Becky and Smitty probably could, but I don't remember his name right now. But he was a medical doctor, and he had ministered as a missionary in some island area. And a lot of his work had to be done from a motorboat. And he told the story of how, and I was just a little boy when I heard this story, but it's always stuck with me, of how he was working, lying in the sludge in the bottom of his boat, lying on his back under the engine and reaching up, working on the engine. And somebody came along and said, "Mister, how much do you charge to do that kind of work?" And he said, "You couldn't pay me to do this kind of work. I do this for the love of Jesus Christ." The love of Christ constrains us to do things that we otherwise would never do. That's the idea. In fact, that's what 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter, and we probably hear it a lot at this time of year, but the great love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, I'm convinced, as it talks about all the good things that we do as Christians and says that without love those things amount to nothing, we usually think about that chapter talking about doing those things because we love the people for whom we're doing them. But I'm convinced that that chapter is talking initially about doing those things because we love Jesus Christ. We may or may not love the people we do them for, but we love Jesus Christ. And so we do those things for those people. And in fact, the point of that chapter is that if we don't do those things out of love for Christ, then it's just clanging bells and clashing cymbals. It's just so much noise if we're not doing those things out of love for Jesus Christ. Now, the love for the people may be there, but it's secondary. The principle is our love for Christ and doing whatever it takes to honor Jesus Christ and to respond to his love and to speak out on his behalf because of our love for him. And that had been true for the Ephesians at one time. He doesn't say you've never loved Jesus. He says you have left your first love. Somehow they had left that behind. In fact, the word left is significant. It's a Greek word that describes a gradual leaving. Now, a word picture might be of two men in a race or two cars in a race. Car racing has become so much more popular these days. And some of you, I know, watch the car races on TV. But picture two runners or two cars driving along side by side, but little by little, one of them begins to pull ahead. He doesn't zoom ahead, but just little by little, in a horse race, he begins to lead by a nose and then by a head, and just little by little, and over a period of time, he finally is far ahead of the other horses or cars or runners. That's the idea in this particular word, left, here in verse 5. Another picture is even more relevant to that particular church in Ephesus. In the day in which John wrote this, the city of Ephesus, as I mentioned earlier, was situated on a beautiful harbor and was right in the middle of that city of commerce and shipping. But today, if you visit that area, one of the things that tourists go see is the ruins of the city of Ephesus. And there, of course, the church at Ephesus, and there were several churches there. And the ruins of the city of Ephesus are 7 miles back from the harbor. And in fact, one of the reasons that city fell into ruins was that the harbor began to fill up with silt. And they didn't have the technology in those days to dredge harbors out like we have today. And little by little, that city became an inland city because little by little, they left the harbor, or the harbor left them, as the harbor filled up with dirt and grime and silt. That's how we lose our first love, little by little, almost unnoticed at first. But in time, far, far away from that first love. In fact, I'm going out on a limb here, but let me suggest something else from this Ephesian church. I think it's worth thinking about. I can't prove it. But do you remember how busy they were in the first part of the chapter? All these things they were doing? The text doesn't say this, so I can't be dogmatic about it, but I think it's very possible that that may be where some of the trouble began to build up that eventually filled the harbor of their hearts. It may be that they were so busy ministering for Christ that they didn't have any time to spend with Him. Does that ring a bell in your life? That is a sobering, or it ought to be a sobering thought for many of us. A few years ago, a well-known Christian music performer who fell into sin and later came back to the Lord, and I can't remember her name, and I can't remember which of the female Christian singers it was, but when she came back to the Lord after some time away from Him and being out of the ministry and out of fellowship with the Lord, as she looked back on that, she said, "I allowed myself to substitute ministry for the Lord for a relationship with Him." She lost her first love, even though she had had such a powerful ministry at one time. That's not the only way you lose your first love, but it's certainly a major one. And Ray, as he led us in prayer this morning, mentioned all of the great opportunities God has given us as a church. And one of the things I love about these ministries is that almost all of them involve a lot of you in the doing of those ministries. And that's a wonderful thing, and that's a strong thing. But let me tell you this morning, if you're involved in some of the ministries here, or if you're involved in some other ministry of your own, and I say this to myself as much as to you, we must guard carefully that ministry does not substitute for our relationship, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That our involvement in that ministry doesn't little by little begin to fill our lives so completely that little by little we move away from that first love. It's a subtle trap. I wonder, is that where you stand today? What can you do about it? Well, in verse 5, we find Christ's appeal to the church and to any of us who may find ourselves in that situation. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Here's a beautiful thing in my thinking. The letter doesn't end with verse 4. Christ expresses this disappointment, but He doesn't give up on them. He tells them how to come back to that most important of loves. The appeal itself is in the first part of the verse. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. Now, notice carefully, it doesn't say, remember your sins. It says, remember from where you fell. Remember how it was at the first. Remember what it was like when you first knew Christ. Remember what it was like when you did your ministry, whatever it may be, out of love for Him. He says, remember from where you fell. You know, the interesting thing is that many times if we come to a place like this in life, we can't remember where it all started to come apart. We can't remember from where we fell. And what do you do in that case? You ask God to show you where it all began. There was a time in my life when I found myself in this very situation, and the love of Jesus Christ reached out to me and showed me in clear revelation how I had lost my first love. God got my attention in a very definite way. And I remember asking the Lord, how did I get to this place? How has this happened? And as I asked Him that, He opened my eyes. And it was amazing how over the next few hours I saw one thing after another. Things that I hadn't thought about in years, in some cases, that were a part of the process of losing that first love. And if you can't remember from where you have fallen today, let me tell you from personal experience, ask the Lord to show you that. He'll show you where you begin to step aside, and He'll show you very clearly. Notice then what else it says. Repent. And of course, I hope you know by now, because we say it a lot, that the word repent simply means to turn around. Now, there may be crying and tears and promising God you'll never do it again as a part of that, but that's not repentance. Repentance is turning back, turning around. It seems like I hear it real often these days, because probably I hear it and notice it because I'm so bad about it, but we joke about, and only halfway joking about, how men will never stop and ask directions. We get lost and we keep on driving. And our wives or whoever's with us will say, why don't you stop and ask somebody? And keep on going. That's refusing to repent. What we need to do is stop and ask directions. And in almost every case, they'll say, oh, you passed it way back there. You got to turn around and go back. That's repentance. If God is speaking to your heart today about having left your first love, And we refer to this so often as having lost our first love. And I probably have said that today because that's, I think, the way the King James Version translates the verse, lost your first love. But it's not a matter of losing your first love. It's a matter of leaving it behind. And God says, remember where you came from and turn around and go back there. Do the first works. Now, that may be hard to do. There may be habits to break that have sprung up during the time you were leaving your first love. And that may not be easy. And you may have to work on them even after you've returned to your first love, because Satan will see to it, if he can, that you have a hard time with that. But notice the third thing he says here, do the first works. And I can tell you from experience this morning, if you will remember and repent, doing the first works will be the easy part, because God is honored and pleased when we do that. I believe that's what's wrapped up, and we're out of time this morning, so I'm only going to mention this in passing, but it's wrapped up in that assurance for the church that we find down in verse 7. He refers there to eating of the tree of life. That'll take place in heaven, he says there in verse 7. But it begins in this life for those who walk in fellowship with the Lord in that first love relationship, sustained, nourished, fed by His love and His wisdom and His power. That's what eternal life really is. And that begins in this life as we walk with the Lord. Coming back to verse 5, there's one last thing to notice, and that is the alternative for those who have left their first love. Look at the last half of verse 5. Or else, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. That's not a threat of loss of salvation. It's really not even a threat of any kind. It's a warning about the fact that if we continue to go on playing church, which is what we do when we leave our first love, the time will come when God will say, I can't use you anymore. You're not a light for others. You're not salt anymore. And figuratively speaking, He'll put us on the shelf. He says, I'll come and remove your lampstand. I won't be able to use you anymore. If you're struggling with this issue today, let me remind you that Scripture and history are both full of illustrations of people who came to an admonition like this and did not repent. In fact, ultimately, the Ephesian church itself is one of those examples. The ruins of that city where this great, powerful, effective church used to minister, the ruins of that church itself stand as a mute testimony to the fact that God cannot continue to use people who are just going through the motions, doing lots of ministry maybe, but not out of that first love for Him. Let's bow our heads for prayer. I feel compelled today to ask if there's someone here, maybe more than one, to whom the Spirit of God has spoken today, and you realize you've left that first love. And we're going to take a moment for us to just examine our hearts and pray silently. And if you find yourself among that number, if you find that, as a matter of fact, maybe you hadn't even realized it before today, but as a matter of fact, you've left that first love, would you right now, in this moment of stillness before God, in the quietness of your own heart, turn, repent, ask God to show you from where you have fallen, where you got off the path, where it all started to go wrong, and by God's grace, come back to Him today. Repent. Do the first works. Confess that sin. Return to that first love, that love of Jesus Christ that constrains us and compels us to do whatever He may give us opportunity to do. Our Father, we thank You today for Your love for us. At the basis, at the foundation, at the core of everything that we do and believe and say is the fact that You loved us. And You demonstrated Your love to us by sending Your Son to die for our sins. And we love You because You first loved us. Father, some here today have left that first love. In these moments, You've been working in their hearts. There are some, perhaps, who are still struggling today with that fact. Maybe they have ties to where they are now. Maybe they love the people or the things or something about where they are now. And to repent and to go back to the first love and the first works may cost them something. Father, may Your Spirit energize their hearts even at this moment. Cause them, Father, in the strength of Your grace to turn. And help them in the days ahead as You reveal to them more and more of what it means to do the first works and what it means to operate out of the first love. Strengthen them, Father. Protect them. Guide them. I pray, Father, that You'll help each of us, those of us who perhaps have faced this situation in times past and are now walking closely with You, and those who perhaps by Your grace have never left their first love and are walking closely with You, help us, Father, to realize that only by Your grace are we able to continue to walk in Your love. But, Father, I pray that every one of us in this room today, those who are a part of the Fellowship of Abilene Bible Church and those who perhaps are visiting with us today but know You as their Savior, that every one of us would return if we need to or continue by Your grace to walk in that first love out of which everything else flows. Help us not to be guilty, Father, of doing ministry, of reaching out to others, of being involved in Your work, but not out of love for You. I pray that You'll do Your work in our hearts now as You see our needs to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.